Do you know what the largest fruit in the world is? The largest fruit in the world, I'll give you a hint. It's orange in color and it usually ends up in the fall on front porches and in holiday pies. That's right. The largest fruit is a pumpkin. Now, I didn't realize that a fruit was a pumpkin. That's what the internet said, and as we know, the internet is always right. The largest pumpkin, by the way, 2,323 pounds, over a ton. That is a big fruit. The biggest fruit that grows on a tree is the jackfruit. It originated in India. It's found throughout Southeast Asia. I saw some of these during my time in Malaysia, and it can grow to be 3 feet in length and weigh somewhere around 100 pounds. That is also a very large fruit. Now, you're thinking about this time. That is really an odd way to start a sermon, isn't it? I'm not sharing this so that it helps to improve your odds at winning Trivial Pursuit if you are ever asked these questions. But I do want to talk about an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that is probably bigger than we typically think about it. The quality of goodness may well cover the most ground, if you will, of the nine that are listed here. If you are good, you are also loving, and you are patient, and you are kind. It is an element of the Spirit, of the Spirit's fruit that encompasses a number of different qualities. For example, goodness is clearly connected to generosity. The person who is good goes beyond the strict limits of what their role might actually require. For example, when we talk about a good parent or a good teacher or a good doctor, we're obviously talking about the fact that they're good at something, but there's more involved in that. The reason that they are good at it is because their character, there is this component in them that compels them to do more than what other parents would do or what other teachers would do or what other doctors would do. Here in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells the story of a landowner who went out to hire workers in his vineyard. And the first group that he talks with agrees to go out into his vineyard and to provide an entire day's pay for a denarius. Everyone who is hired after that point in time goes out to that same vineyard based on the owner's promise to give them whatever is right. At the close of the day, as the people are being paid, he starts with those who had been in the field the least amount of time. And those who had only been out in the vineyard for an hour are also paid a denarius. And as each stage of workers is paid, those who went out initially are thinking to themselves, well, if all of those people who only worked an hour or two or three or four, if they got a denarius for their labor, then surely we who have worked all day long will get more than a denarius. But that's all they get. Even though they work 12 hours, they receive a denarius, and they complain about that to the owner of the vineyard, to which he responds that he had done exactly what they had agreed to. That, look, you agreed to a denarius? That's what I have paid you. But notice what he says in verse 15. He adds this element. Matthew chapter 20, verse 15. Jesus adds, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" Literally here in the Greek, the word is your eye evil because I am good? There's an element of generosity when we think about goodness. Goodness also possesses an element of transparency. When we talk about someone who's a good man or a good woman, what we're saying is they're a person of integrity. There is an absence of guile and deception. Truly good people are what you see is what you get. That in they are in reality what they appear to be. Their words and their behavior on the outside matches who they are on the inside. There's no pretense. There's no phony baloney. When they do good, it's not an act. It's not about trying to impress someone. It's not about trying to take advantage of a good photo op. Good people do what's good simply because it's the right thing. And Daniel is a marvelous example of this. In a man who worked in the governments of Babylon and then later Persia, he's described for us in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 3 as a man who possessed an extraordinary spirit, even to the point that his enemies could find no ground of accusation and no evidence at all of corruption. Daniel was a man who could be trusted. He was a good man, a man of integrity, of transparency, and that transparency was evident to everybody. And yet that quality of goodness didn't ingratiate him to everyone. There were people who wanted to use their positions in government in order to line their pockets or to add to their power and their authority. And so they begin to perceive Daniel as an obstacle to what they are wanting to accomplish, that he is getting in the way, and therefore they formulate a plot against him. Since they could find no moral weakness in him, they decided to use his strength against him. And so they tricked the king, Darius, into making a law that for a 30-day period of time, no one could pray to anyone except the king, Darius, himself. And the king fell for their plan. The law is passed, and now Daniel is faced with a decision. Does he continue his daily routine of praying to the God of Israel, or does he surrender that for a month and simply pray to Darius, the king, instead? It wasn't all that difficult a choice for Daniel, was it? Because that's who we have seen Daniel to be from the very opening chapter of the book of his prophecy. Even though he knew that it could come at the cost of his own life by being thrown into the lion's den, Daniel continued to offer his prayers to God. Biblical goodness is a commitment to doing the right thing, even when it could come at a very high price. Good people resist the temptation to take the easy way out. They avoid compromising their convictions for the sake of personal gain. They do the right thing, even when it's inconvenient or difficult or even dangerous, which leads to the third element, and that is that it's reflected in righteousness. Look at this book of Psalms, chapter 15. In Psalm chapter 15, we learn that the righteous person is someone who responds rightly to the love and to the grace of God. It is someone who strives to live according to God's way and to always do what is right in the eyes of God. Not in an effort to earn something before their God, but simply as an expression of gratitude to all that God has done for them. Psalm 15, beginning in verse 1, O Lord, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness, and who speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest. He does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. He's describing for us someone who is righteous, but also someone who is good. A good man or woman resists the temptation to use their tongues in sinful ways. They resist the temptation to take advantage of other people. They speak what's true. They keep what they promise. They do the right thing even when it hurts. Now, as with every aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, as we have discussed in our lessons, it ultimately is a reflection of God. That's where that quality starts. And I want you to look in the book of Exodus chapter 18. We'll start there because the goodness of God is referenced frequently even in the Old Testament. We talked about this when we talked about kindness, that most people don't go to the Old Testament to see a God of kindness or a God of goodness. They think of God as a very different God in the Old Testament than what we see revealed in the New. And yet the reality is that over and over again in the Old Testament, we see these references to the goodness of God. Let's look at one here in Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18, and let's start our reading in verse 5. Exodus 18 and verse 5. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. He sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her. And then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each of their welfare and went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord God that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey and how the Lord had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced over, notice this, all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who delivered you into the delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. By this point in time, Israel has witnessed the 10 plagues. They have crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. They have watched as the army of the world superpower of that day is wiped out as the waters of the Red Sea come back together. They have drank water that was miraculously provided to them out of a rock. They have eaten manna every single day. They have been fed from bread that came from heaven. And when Moses says, when it says here that Moses told Jethro all that the Lord had done, that's a pretty incredible list, isn't it? Notice as well, though, that Moses also told him about the hardships that Israel had encountered. And yet he adds that through all of those hardships, God had delivered them. Jethro, by the way, is a Midianite. He is not an Israelite. And he is not only delighted to hear of all of the good things that God had done for Israel, but those good things that God did for Israel solidified in the mind of Jethro the greatness of God. One that I found even more eye-opening is over in chapter 33 of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses makes a rather bold request on the part of God. He asks God in chapter 33 and verse 18, I pray you, show me your glory. Show me your glory, Lord. Notice what the Lord responds in verse 19. He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Though God is infinitely glorious in all of his attributes, the Bible seems to give preeminence to three of them. One is what we've talked about a little bit this morning in our songs, that the fact that God is holy. Another one was referenced by Kevin, and that is that God is love. And there's a third element here, and that is God's goodness. And you'll notice in verse 22 that God, as he rephrases this, says, it will come about while my glory is passing by. There is this clear connection that's made between the glory of God and the goodness of God. Now, when this event actually happens and God's goodness passes before Moses, skip down to chapter 34 and notice, if you will, beginning in verse 6, that this goodness is not something that's so much visible as it is audible. God describes what he is like, expressions of his goodness. Verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren till the third and fourth generations. Those are all expressions, not just of his glory, but of his goodness. Look at one more along this line. Look at 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. There's an interesting one tucked away here, an interesting reference to God's goodness. This one comes with the dedication of the temple in the days of Solomon. And I want you to notice the phrasing of this. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, 2 Chronicles 7, beginning in verse 1, now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, "Truly He is good. Truly His loving kindness is everlasting." This same aspect of God, the fact that He is good, is not just a fundamental, but it's a very frequent affirmation in the book of Psalms, where the psalmists frequently extol this particular quality of God. Just throwing them up here on the screen so as to save time. In Psalm chapter 25 in verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He instructs sinners in the way." In chapter 34 in verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." Chapter 54 in verse 6, "Willingly I sacrifice to You, I will give thanks to Your name, O Lord, for it is good." In chapter 69 in verse 16, "Answer me, O Lord, for Your loving kindness is good according to the greatness of Your compassion. Turn to me." Psalm 106 in verse 1, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." In Psalm 119 in verse 68, "You are good and do good. Teach me Your statutes." And that's just a small sample of the references that are found in the book of Psalms. When we say that God is good, remember the three elements that we talked about earlier. We're saying that He is generous and trustworthy. We're saying that in God there's no hint of deception or pretense. And He is like that always. He's always like that in terms of His character and in terms of His conduct. The goodness of God is axiomatic, and like an axiom in mathematics. His goodness is an affirmed truth that becomes foundational for other deductions and conclusions. For example, no matter what circumstance you are experiencing in your life or I'm experiencing in mine, the goodness of God is an axiom. God is good. He's always good. He always does good. Whatever is going on in our life, we can trust that God is good. Joseph, that was the quality of God that he clung to when he was sold by his brothers into slavery. In Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, Jacob, their father, has died. The brothers are fearing that the only reason Joseph has continued to be nice to them is because their dad has been around. And when Jacob dies, they think, all right, now we're going to get what's coming to us. But Joseph in Genesis 50 and verse 20 says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Joseph wasn't saying here that God makes evil and good, to make evil good in and of itself. He's not saying that there's essentially no difference between evil and good, because eventually it's all going to turn out right in the end. You'll notice that Joseph there doesn't minimize, he doesn't deny, he doesn't excuse what his brothers had done. He labels it for what it is. You meant it for evil. That was a despicable act that they had sold their brother into slavery. What he is saying is that God has the power to bring good results out of the evil that people perpetrate. And there's no better example of that, is there, than the cross. We'll talk about that in just a moment. We also see goodness demonstrated in the life of Jesus, don't we? Look over, if you would, at the Gospel of Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Here is an incident where John is in prison. He's in Herod has imprisoned him, and in the dark dampness of this prison cell, John the Baptizer is beginning to have some doubts. He's beginning to ask himself some questions. And he sends some of his men to inquire of Jesus. And we find in Matthew chapter 11 in verse 2 that, "Now when John, while in prison, heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?'" Matthew 11 in verse 4 now. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" Later on in Peter's sermon to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, He says to Cornelius and those who are gathered in the household of Cornelius, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. But we understand Jesus he did more than just do a lot of kind and caring things. His goodness was reflected in his generosity. It was seen in his integrity. It was evidenced in his commitment to do the right thing rather than taking the easy way out. Jesus refused to ever deviate from the path of what he knew the Father's will to be for him, even when there was a less painful alternative that was offered. And so, for example, when we see him being tempted of the devil in Matthew chapter 4, three times he's tempted to take an easier route, to make those breads and turn them into stone and to feed himself, to prove that he was the Son of God, to do some spectacular death-defying stunt by diving off of the pinnacle of the temple or assuming a political power over the kingdoms of the world. And yet Jesus chooses the path of suffering and obedience. Simon Peter in Matthew chapter 16 looks to deflect him from the path of suffering, the cross, and he is rebuked, the only person who's ever called Satan as a response. His mother and his brothers try to get Jesus to give up this risky and embarrassing public ministry and to just come back home. And in that context, Jesus says that my real mother and my real brothers are the ones who do the will of their Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he desperately prays for another option than what lay ahead of him. And yet, when none was provided, he set his mind to doing the Father's will. And when he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he reminds his disciples, look, I could have called a legion of angels to come and to help me and to deliver me, but he didn't do that. And even Pilate, when Pilate dangles the chance for him to be released, Jesus refuses. His goodness is regularly reflected in his commitment to do what was right. The goodness of God, as we would well expect, is personified in the person of Jesus. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives should result in the pursuit of and the cultivation of that same quality. Goodness comes as a result of God dwelling in us. It's a heart thing. It starts inside of us, and it's evidenced in what comes out of us. That's the fruit of what resides. Just like the nature of a tree reveals itself in the fruit that it bears. Over in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 43 beginning, Jesus says there, Luke 6 and verse 43, for there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. What we do reveals who we are. Our actions on the outside reveal what, or perhaps better, who is at work on the inside. And therefore, when Christ and the Holy Spirit take up residence in our lives, we will reflect the qualities that they possess. And among those qualities is goodness. That we are to cultivate this element of the Spirit's fruit by committing ourselves to not just being good, but doing good. Not being a do-gooder, but being a good doer. And a marvelous example of that is found in Barnabas. There, if you were to make a list of the top 10 people that you would like to be in Scripture, or that you would like to be around in Scripture, and you can't put Jesus on the top of the list, by the way, people. Doesn't Barnabas have to be there? Isn't Barnabas one of those guys that you would just love to have spent some time with, or to be like that guy? Listen to how he's described in Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, the gospel has been preached to Cornelius. They are now there's beginning to be this outreach to the Gentile peoples. And in verse 19, we find, this is Acts 11 and verse 19, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, notice this, he rejoiced, and he began to encourage them with all resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. That's exactly what you would expect Barnabas to do, wouldn't it? Here is a Jewish man. The gospel is reaching Gentiles. He doesn't come up and say, you know what, well, you guys are doing this all wrong. Here's the Jewish way of doing it. He rejoices in what he is seeing. He encourages them to be resolute. Notice verse 24, the reason. For he was a good man. And notice as well, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He's reflecting the fruit of the Spirit in his demonstration of goodness. The third element of this is that it's part of our purpose. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Most people are familiar with this passage and what it says about salvation being by grace through faith and not as a result of works. But I want you to notice what Paul goes on to say. Don't just stop reading at verse 9. Let's continue our reading verse 10. Let's back up actually to verse 8. For by grace, he says, Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Notice this, for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Not only are we God's workmanship, we get our word poem, by the way, from that. It's a word that sometimes is translated masterpiece, work of art. We're God's poem. We're his masterpiece. He says we are created in Christ Jesus and that we are born again for the purpose of good works. And he goes so far as to say that those good works have actually been prepared in advance. And he says we are to walk in them. It's a very simple word, and yet what it conveys is that good works are simply to be a part of our common everyday experience. That these good works, they're not something spectacular. They're not always something heroic. They're oftentimes performed in the daily mundane pursuits of daily living. Let me just turn over and read to you First Timothy chapter 5. This has to do with widows, but just listen to what Peter says, or what Paul says here. He's describing what kind of widows should be put on the list. And he says this, verses 9 and 10 of 1 Timothy 5, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works. What kind of good works, Paul? He lists them. If she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work. None of those things in the list is particularly exciting or glamorous. They're simply opportunities that occur in the course of daily living. And that's where most of our opportunities to do good will come. The challenge is not to just dismiss them as inconvenient interruptions. I found it interesting that the Apostle Paul has as much or more to say about the people of God doing good as anyone in the New Testament. Understand, this is the same guy, the same apostle, who also affirms over and again, we are never saved by our good works. And yet, we mustn't leave the impression that our good works somehow are going to earn us salvation, and yet we have to be as insistent as the Apostle Paul was that we are saved in order to do good works. That the very fact that Paul mentions it as a fruit of the Spirit means that if we're not reflecting goodness in our lives, we have a reason, a legitimate reason, to question our standing before God and the validity of our salvation and our eternal hope. Because where God's Spirit dwells, goodness will be exhibited. And if it's not exhibited, then we need to take a good look at ourselves in the mirror if we're not exhibiting and cultivating the qualities that are the fruit of the Spirit. Because it may say something about us that needs to be significantly changed. Look at Titus. Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Here we find these same two components from the pen of Paul. Things that are set in tension with one another. Notice, beginning in verse 4. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Father and of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What Paul says is there, look, we're saved by God's grace and we are God and by God's mercy. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, what things, Paul? The things that I've just talked about. The fact that we're saved by God's grace and mercy. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Paul says, look, you may be saved by grace and mercy, but you also need to, because of that, you need to be people committed to being and doing good. Committed to doing what is good and right, publicly and privately, both in the church and in the world. And if we were, just for the sake of time, we won't read them, but there are numerous references in this small book of Titus to doing good. Elders are to love what is good, chapter 1 and verse 8. We find a reference to being good in chapter 2 and verse 3, in chapter 2 verses 6 and 7, in chapter 2 verses 13 and 14, in chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, here in chapter 3 and verse 8. And then he closes in chapter 3 and verse 14 by saying, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds. Just a small sampling of the other writings of Paul. He says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, Romans 12 and verse 19. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8, God is able to make all grace to abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And then Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Why is goodness such an essential part of the fruit of the Spirit? A bigger part than maybe we would otherwise think. Why is there so much emphasis on Christians being good people, that it be evident in their character and their words and their attitudes and their thinking and their behavior? And I think one of the main reasons for that is because goodness reflects the very nature and the truth of the gospel itself. Paul instructs us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And isn't that exactly what Jesus did at the cross? Divine goodness overcoming human and demonic evil. The cross of Jesus stands as the ultimate expression and the clearest evidence of God's goodness to us as sinners. Goodness overcoming evil. It lies not just at the heart of the Bible story itself, but it's at the heart of the message of the gospel as well, isn't it? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. The word, by the way, that's often translated with the word good is kalos in the Greek. We get our word kaleidoscope from it, beautiful shape, or calligraphy, beautiful writing. What Jesus is describing in Matthew chapter 5 in our good works is beautiful works, attractive works. And most of the opportunities that we have for doing good are just going to come across the path of our ordinary daily experience. It's not going to be something spectacular. It's highly unlikely that any of us will ever pull a victim from the wreckage of a flaming vehicle. or that will save someone from drowning. Those would obviously be expressions of goodness. Rare are we going to be able to do any of that. We're not going to have the opportunity. But all of us have opportunity to do those little things that express God's goodness to someone else. Not divine interruption, or not interruptions to God's divine plan for us, but what is very much a part of God's plan and purpose for us. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. If the Holy Spirit dwells in us, Paul says, then we're among the saved. But Paul also says that if the Holy Spirit dwells in us, then we will be people committed to doing good. And by means of our doing good, we will bear fruit in such a way so that it draws people to Christ, so that ultimately those people may come to know and to glorify our Father who is in heaven. This morning as we close, do you need to take advantage of God's expression of goodness at the cross? Maybe you're not a Christian. You've never obeyed the gospel. No better time than now. If we can help you to do that, to become a child of God and then begin reflecting His qualities, including His goodness, in your life and in mine, we invite you. Won't you come right now while together we stand and sing?